Now, if you will turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 11. You would find it important to have your Bible open there. Today morning and evening, we are going to be turning to two passages of Scripture. The first of them, obviously, is this passage in Genesis 11. The other is in Hebrews 11. And the two passages are closely linked with each other in terms of their theme. The first is the account of the building of a city and tower at Babel, or Babylon, as we more familiarly know it. And the second, in Hebrews 11, from verse 8, is the story of Abraham setting out from the southern part of that same city to seek a better country and to look for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's not surprising that many people have found themselves thinking that the whole story of the Bible is a tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. For Babylon and Jerusalem in the Bible are not just the capital cities of two great nations. They are also symbolic cities. They are representative names in so many ways. They represent two ways of life and two ways of approaching life and of building your life. They represent, in one sense, two ways of salvation. Babylon is the city of human achievement, aimed at human glory, and it becomes the locus of divine judgment, a city of confusion and awesome disaster. The last time that you hear of Babylon in the Bible almost is in the book of Revelation, where there comes that great cry in its latter chapters, Babylon is fallen. Fallen is Babylon. O Babylon, in 1 hour, your doom has come. And all through the Old Testament, Babylon is a symbol of the disastrous failure of human achievement as a foundation for living. Jerusalem is the city of divine achievement, united by the aim that permeates it of glory given to God. And as it comes down from heaven out of God in Revelation chapter 21, it is a city of blinding glory. It needs neither the sun nor the moon, because the glory of God is the light of it. And the Lamb of God is the lamp in that city. That is the city for which Abraham looked. Now, you can trace these two cities in a sense through the Bible, but this morning I want us to look at the preparation and plans to build the city of human achievement and the tower of human renown. We will make a name for ourselves, they cried, the city and tower of Babel. And this evening in Hebrews chapter 11, I want us to look at that other city, the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, for whom Abraham, the man of faith, looked as he set out in obedience to God. Babel is just another name for Babylon, of course, as you may know. It represents everything here in Genesis chapter 11 of the first attempt of man to build a truly humanist secular society based on human technology alone and bent on human honor and human glory alone. And this godless materialism is the foundation that they were laying in Babel when they came together, the whole world, with a common language and a common speech. And they said to each other in verse 3, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to heaven, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Now, the real significance of Babel, of course, lies in the moral and spiritual state of man, which it reflects. There is a certain development that has been going on through the history of man thus far in these 11 chapters of Genesis, from the time of the fall through the period of Cain's rebellion and outbreak of violence into the days of Noah and beyond. And the heart of man is filled with rebellion against God and arrogance about himself. And Babel is the society, therefore, and this is its significance, which has not only left God out of every kind of reckoning, but is building confidently on the false foundation of human self-sufficiency. Babel is a way of life, of course. It is the way of life of the most modern contemporary men and women. And we may well find a reflection of ourselves in so many ways in this particular book. But it is also a way of incredible and awesome folly. And probably the great purpose of Genesis chapter 11 is to arrest tendencies within our souls to become the modern men and women of Babel who are building as they are. We who have been involved with children's missions have often taught children to sing, "We are building day by day, as the moments pass away, a building that the world cannot see." But it is not just true of children. It is true of every single one of us this morning. And we need to look at this city and Tower of Babel. Let me point out one or two things about it to you. First of all, the aim that lies behind the building of it. That aim could be described in two words, for they really were seeking two things. They were seeking significance, first of all. "Come," they said in verse 4, "let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves." They have this human hunger, which is a reality in everyone's life, to seek for significance. They knew that in the complexity of their creation, in the amazing wonder of what God had done in making us the kind of people we are, there is a significance somewhere. There is a grandeur that belongs to man as God made him, which something deep within his spirit always craves to find. And this is an attempt to find it. We will make a name for ourselves. The extraordinary thing, of course, is that the true significance of man, of his life, of his purpose in the world, was there lying out before them as God created them. Their significance was that they were created in a form and way that not another area of life was created to bear the image of the glory of God. That's where man's significance really lay. There is nothing beyond this, as the Latins used to say, ne plus ultra. There is nothing beyond it. This is the climax of everything that God was doing when he was creating man, that he might reflect the divine glory, and his significance is to be found in that. Now, is it not a mark of the tawdry things that sin does to human life when you see people turning their back on that and beginning to seek significance in a tower that they are building with their own hands? Made of shoddy materials, by the way. With tar and baked bricks. But they thought to find their significance there. The psalmist pondered the same subject, you know, when he cried, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you have made, what is man that you are mindful of him?" What is his significance? And he says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels." And you see the problem. Man is seeking significance by creating a world that revolves around himself. Don't miss that, will you? He is seeking ultimate significance by creating a world that revolves around himself. And at times, some of us may have to stop and ask, "Is there a reflection of Babel in me?" Because you see, God had so created man that he could never discover his true significance until his life revolved around God. And only the blood of Jesus Christ can change that, my dear friends. He died for this reason. He died for all, that they who live should live no longer unto themselves, but unto him. And there is so much that is underdeveloped in us, and so much that has been lost to us, because we are trying to find significance the way of Babel. But the other thing that they were seeking was not just significance, it was security. You notice? They say, "So that we may make a name for ourselves," the end of verse 4, "and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." They wanted to remain in the position where united they would stand. And united together they wanted to find security. It's very significant again, isn't it, that God created man with the most glorious security that could ever be discovered in the universe. And that is the security of trusting in him as a God who is sufficient for all the needs of all His people, all their days. He created them with security. He left nothing undone to do this. But the security that the Tower of Babel stands for is security in human achievement. If you like, salvation by technology. Now, that's not an ancient idea, is it? Isn't that the religious security in which multitudes of our contemporaries at the end of the 20th century are trusting in? Salvation by technology. Where is the confidence of modern man? It is in the things that his own brain has been creating and discovering. Now, it is no part of a Christian's attitude to downplay the glories of human discovery, of everything that God has created before He ever discovered them. But the terrible anguish for the human race is when we have begun to believe in salvation by technology. When we have put our hope ultimately in man. And when you go behind the scenes and see the high technology, you see people trembling with fear and insecurity on account of the space race. You see them in the commercial world trembling with fear on account of the rat race. But we are racing here and there, hither and thither, with a sense of insecurity. There never was a generation so riddled with insecurity as the modern world. Now, why is that? Well, it is because I say to you again that there is no security in the world outside of God, ultimately. No security outside of Him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. May I just pause to ask you this morning, deep down beneath all the realms of what we know we are expected to profess, where is your confidence this morning? Where is your ultimate trust for yourself and your family and your home and for everything? Here's the second thing. Not only the aim behind this of significance and security, but the judgment upon it. They had all made their plans, as you would recognize, and they were plans well laid out, these worldly men. And what they would have said, probably, was that in all this complex world of tower building and urban planning, they did not really have time to be interested in God. He was somewhat irrelevant to their plans and purposes. If you had been in their offices, I don't know whether they had offices or not in Babylon, but if you had been in their offices, they would have smiled at you rather pityingly and a little cynically if you had said, "Now, where is God in all your planning?" God, they said. Well, now, in all the complex world in which we are dealing here, with building towers and planning urban areas, this is not something that really interests us greatly. And many men and women have thought that they have dealt with the matter when they have said that. But I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 11 that whether or not they were interested in God, God was personally interested in them. And that's what matters. Not whether I am interested in God, but what God's interest is in me. They thought, most probably, that the real danger lay from people around the marauding tribes. But actually, in heaven, there was another planning session going on. And God was communing with himself, and he said, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. It's rather interesting, isn't it? Just a touch in Genesis, you know. Here they are going up as far as they can, reaching for heaven. And God comes down to see what it's all about. It's almost as though he were taking human attributes and saying, "Well now, I'll need to come right down to peer and see what these little Lilliputians are doing down here." And God came down and said, "If this is what they are doing in this situation where they all speak the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them." And that judgment of God was a restraining judgment upon them. And when he came down in judgment, he did it in the simplest possible way. They had not planned for God, you see, at all. But he did it in the simple way of confusing their language so that they couldn't understand one another. You know what that would do in a building site, don't you? Get everybody to speak a different language. And they were all saying, "Now, you men along there, up onto the highest reach of the tower," and the men are listening, "What did he say?" Because the living God had confused their language. And that tower was never finished. It was a monument to a godless society and to a godless way of life. You see, peace and unity are not good things by themselves. God said, "We will disrupt their unity. We will disturb their peace." And he is putting divisions among them to save them from the ultimate effects of their godlessness. Now, it's a very significant thing that the ultimate reversal of this moment came, do you remember, on the day of Pentecost? When they heard every man speak in his own tongue. But what were they speaking about? Not the wonderful works of men, but the wonderful works of God. And in a glorious way, God reversed it. Now let me say a word to you before we finish about God's solution to the tragedy of Babel. Because there is a solution that comes within the next chapter of Genesis in embryo. For God's coming down in Babel on that city in restraining judgment was a prelude to his coming down again. Have you noticed the number of times God comes down in Scripture? He came down upon Babel, but that, I say, was a precursor to his coming down upon his people in Egypt in order to redeem and save them. And that in turn was a precursor to the great coming down that we have been celebrating at Christmas time, when heaven came down to earth and God came down to Bethlehem. And he came down to save. The amazing thing is, you see, that he came with a plan to unite all things in Jesus Christ. And in a sense, the ultimate answer to the building of human achievement in Babel is the building by God of the Church of Jesus Christ to be his people and his temple. And in that temple, all men cry glory. Now that is the new covenant answer to what has happened in the ashes of Babel. That the Lord Jesus Christ has come upon the scene, the proper man, and says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in the ultimate and most glorious moment, that church is revealed at the end of the New Testament revelation as the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ coming down from God out of heaven. Ah, but God did not have a hiatus between Genesis chapter 11 and that moment when he revealed all the glory of his plans in the city of God. He was drawing a man. He was drawing a man out of the southern area of Chaldea, which is the land of Babylon, from a city called Ur of the Chaldees. And one day that man called Abraham heard the call of God in his soul. And he began to seek for a better country. And he began to look for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. Doubtless he had heard of her. And he is the father of all who believe. He is the progenitor, in one sense, of all the citizens of that city. Now, my dear friends, the thing that remains is this. To which city do you belong this morning? In which city do you have citizenship? The city of God that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God himself, whose prince and king is Jesus Christ. You enter that city as Abraham entered it, by faith in him. Or is your heart really set upon the city of human achievement? Oh, may we really pray it as we sing together in a moment, Savior. If of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. What an inheritance to be given by such a God. And what a tawdry disaster to go on building in Babel. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, we thank you for the infinite glory of your perfect plans for mankind, for the wonder of how you have pursued them through history and climaxed them in Jesus Christ, in his coming and in his coming again. O, grant that we may have eyes that see and hearts that long for the city of God. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.